Before we get into the actual Bible study itself, you know, years ago when we had Bible studies, when I first came into the church, we always started, the different ministers always started with a couple of news items, and just to help people to keep up on what was happening prophetically. So I want to do that for a few moments now. I think you're all aware that things seem to be building up in the Middle East towards another conflict. And this time, you know, probably with Iran. And there's a lot of speculation on how an attack could come in March, April. That's one date that's suggested. Another one is September, October. It is interesting when you look at history that often these things do happen around the holy days. And, of course, those are of significance to the Jews. If you remember, in 1973, Israel was attacked on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And Golda Meir, who was the prime minister at the time, had given you know, all the military that could be given the day off. Obviously, they kept some military operating. But she had given as many as possible leave to go home because she thought that you know, the Arabs would never attack on the most holy day in the Jewish calendar, which was the Day of Atonement. And, of course, that's exactly when they attacked. And she wrote in her autobiography afterwards that that was the biggest mistake she made as prime minister. And after that, she could never look another Jewish mother in the face because she knew that a lot of people had died because she had rather naively sent all the troops home, or as many as possible home, you know, for atonement. So that's just an aside there. That's almost 40 years ago now since that happened. But, you know, I remember it well. I'd just been in Israel that summer, and we left, and a couple in our party stayed behind, and they got caught up in the conflict, actually, and it took them a while to get out of the country. But there's increasing speculation that we're building up to something, and that, of course, will have an impact on all of us. You know, already we see oil prices going up, gas prices are going up because of this problem, because of the speculation regarding a conflict with Iran. And just a couple of things I want to mention. Neil Ferguson has an interesting insight into this in the latest Newsweek magazine. The Iranians are taking the initiative because the West has put sanctions on them. The Iranians now are refusing to sell oil to six countries. And it's interesting that the countries that they're refusing to sell oil to, because the countries they're not going to sell oil to are the pigs. You know, the pigs, Portugal, Ireland, Italy, Greece, Spain. Those are five countries that are in serious financial trouble in Europe. The other country that's makes up the six is France. And the speculation is here in Neil Ferguson's article. He feels that the plan is, what the Iranians are trying to do, is bankrupt these countries, which would then trigger off a worldwide financial collapse. That's interesting, and certainly is quite possible. The point of this article is, and the point of a number of other articles that I've read this week, is that we don't hold all the cards. The Iranians hold some of the cards too, so to speak. They've got some advantages. There was speculation in a two-hour documentary somebody sent me a link to that, you know, the Iranians are working on developing a couple of nuclear weapons. They will only have two initially, that's all. And everybody's thought they'll be aimed at Israel. But this speculation was, there's also signs that they're not aiming at Israel. In their propaganda, they refer to Israel as the little Satan. We are the great Satan. And the speculation is that they're going to aim those nuclear weapons at us. And, you know, Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, has been in Venezuela, has been in Cuba, and that they will use one of those countries as a base to launch these missiles. And it ties in with something that a congressional committee reported on a while ago, and which was the basis for a book I read, and that is that if you aim two nuclear devices about 5 or 6 miles above this country and they collide, it would wipe out all our electronics for decades. We'd never recover. We'd go back like 200 years. Oh, you know, in a second. And This was the subject of a novel I read called One Second After They Collide. And suddenly, all the electronics don't work. So planes fall out of the sky, cars stop working, because all of our cars made since, about 1980, 1990, are all reliant on electronics. Gas pumps don't work. ATMs don't work. Imagine what it would do, you know? We'd be cut off. We couldn't call anybody. Couldn't really do anything. We couldn't access our funds because all bank records would be wiped out. It's a very good novel if you can read it, but the speculation is that's what the Iranians might be doing. You never know. In his spare time, President Ahmadinejad may have read the book, you know? So that's where he got the idea from. Who knows? I don't know. But it's interesting to see these articles. The point is, this year is a year of great uncertainty. Neil Ferguson puts it well in his heading here. In the West's high-stakes nuclear game with Tehran, Ahmadinejad may hold a stronger hand. He may have a stronger hand than the one that is held by the U.S. or any of the Western countries. So thought I'd read that to you at the beginning. Anyway, now I'm going to ask Ron to hand out to you copies of The Harmony of the Gospel, The Harmony of the Gospels, The Life and Ministry of Jesus Christ. I was given one copy of this, and Ron very helpfully copied this for everybody in the congregation. Now, it's one copy per family. I might just mention here that... these are just for us in the congregation, and Grand Rapids and Kalamazoo too. If you pass them on to somebody else in another church, for example, there may be a copyright problem. It's not that this is taken straight out of any book, but under copyright laws, you can copy anything for use within a congregation or within a classroom. But if it goes outside of that, then you can be in contravention of that. So I just mentioned that. These really are just intended for us in the congregation, and we paid for these out of our local funds. So every family should have a copy, okay? And I'm not suggesting that you go through this every time we have a Bible study, you go through it with us or go through it with me or whoever else gives the Bible study. If you want to skip ahead, if you want to go ahead, that's fine. I don't mind. You can go at your own pace with this. But The Harmony of the Gospels is one of the books I remember buying when I was a student about 40 years ago, more than 40 years ago. And I've forgotten the name of the man who put the original Harmony together. This is not exactly the same as what his was, but I'm sure some of his material is used in here. And basically it just brings the four Gospels together and tries to go through them all in chronological order so you get a full picture of everything that took place rather than just reading each Gospel separately. So it's very beneficial and a very good aid to Bible study. And today we're actually going to start and go through this. The first couple of Bible studies we had were on the name of Jesus Christ. But now we're going to actually go through this. And hopefully we can have another Bible study 2 weeks' time. Would that work on the Friday evening? What would that be? Anybody know? No, the 10th, I think, is the Sabbath, so it'll be the Saturday, so the 9th probably. Anyway, the Friday night before 2 weeks from now, we'll have that Bible study, weather permitting, at Floyd and Kathy's home so we can continue this. So let's get started with Luke chapter 1. Again, I'm going through the Harmony here, which was put together by Scott Ashley, who's a minister in the Denver, Colorado area, and a managing editor of the Good News magazine. But at the same time as using the Harmony, I'm also using what has become my favorite Bible, my favorite study Bible. I put a plug in for it once before, so I'll just have to mention it again for those who were not here before. But I'm finding this the best study Bible I've ever had. It is the New King James Wide Margin Study Bible. So you look at a page like Luke chapter 1, and the text is up here, and then there's a lot of background material down here, and even maps. And the New King James puts it in modern English, which is very, very good. But then all the background material, it just seems to be better than other Bibles I've had. I've had other study Bibles which have been good, but I suppose as time goes on, there's more knowledge available, more archaeological evidence and so on, so there's more that they can bring in. And whoever the scholars were who put this one together, in my opinion, did a very good job. I bought this one in Ghana, so I've got no idea how much it would cost here, but usually these are in the triple figures, like 100 and something, to get a wide margin Bible. But you could check CBD distributors, Christian Book Distributors. In fact, if somebody wants to volunteer to do that, Bill, perhaps they could find, if we could buy copies in bulk, would it save us money? I don't know. You're good with computers. Really, 69? Oh, that's pretty good. Okay. All right, that's good. That's better than I thought. I think I paid more than that in Ghana. I shall return it. So let's get started with Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So let's go through this slowly. Luke is writing here and says, look, there were several records of individuals about the life of Jesus Christ. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, who, Corinth was one of the most degenerate cities in the Roman Empire, very sophisticated, and people had their doubts. So he wrote to them about how there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he mentioned some of the people, but over 500 witnesses at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Corinthians. And Luke is pointing out here that many accounts have been written about Jesus Christ, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. There's only four gospel accounts. But there were many other accounts that were written as well. Jesus Christ is mentioned in Josephus. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. And Josephus was not a Christian. He was not a believer. But he wrote about Christ. And, there's other historical accounts as well. In fact, if I remember correctly, there's roughly 500 historical references to Christ in the first and second century. But I'd have to check up on that statistic. Probably a lot of this material started out as memorized oral accounts from the 12 apostles. And now, around 60 AD, this material is starting to be put down in written form by Luke, a very detail-oriented historian. There's plenty of indications that it was around 60 AD. The Gospels were all written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. After that, the Jews were persecuted greatly by the Romans, and a great dispersion took place. Now, some other books in the Bible were written afterwards, but the Gospel accounts were written around that time. Notice that Luke says he's going to write about those things which have been fulfilled among us. By fulfilled, he's saying he's going to talk about how the prophecies of the Messiah, the Christ, were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. This was the great challenge, because most of the Jews did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Most religious Jews today are still waiting for the Messiah. There is an expectation amongst conservative religious Jews that the Messiah will soon be coming. The Orthodox Jews in Israel, for example, they do not support the nation of Israel. They think that the nation of Israel kind of jumps the gun, that the Jewish nation will not actually be established until Christ returns. And they believe that Well, actually, I said Christ returns. They don't believe he's returning. They believe he's coming the first time, okay? But they believe that that's when the Jewish nation will be established. So, you know, the Jews, the religious Jews, are expecting the Messiah. They do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So the challenge for the gospel writers was to try to, help people understand that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of many of the prophecies in the Old Testament. And there's quite a few books available on this subject that go into those prophecies from the Old Testament. And also, of course, the holy days that were given in Old Testament times look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. The first holy day that's mentioned in Leviticus 23, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, the original Passover looked forward to Jesus Christ dying on the Passover. And Unleavened Bread looked forward to the time when Jesus Christ would help man to get sin out of their lives, help men get sin out of their lives. Then Pentecost in the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost after Christ's crucifixion. Then the other holy days, Trumpets, for example, which looks forward to Christ's second coming, has not been fulfilled yet because he hasn't returned yet. An atonement when Satan is banished is still in the future. Tabernacles, which looks forward to the millennium, is still in the future. And the last great day, which describes events at the end of the millennium, is still in the future. But the first three holy days have already been fulfilled, and they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of scriptures in the Bible that point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So again, reading verses 1 and 2, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So Luke says here that this is his source material. Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. These were the people that he got his material from. Just like a reporter writing a newspaper story about, you know, something that's happened downtown, for example, in Lansing, would ask people, you know, what happened. I mean, we had some guy got shot at the bus station a couple of months ago, downtown Lansing, and, you know, the newspaper account, they talked to people who had witnessed it. And it's the same kind of thing that was done here for the Gospels, for this particular Gospel, for Luke, because Luke got his material from those witnesses. And he uses the term, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. From the beginning of what? And the answer to that really is from the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. Although he actually starts the story with the circumstances of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ when it began. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Let's look at a few scriptures to back up this claim by Luke that there were eyewitness accounts to these events. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Okay. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So, you know, what Peter is saying here, and Peter was with Jesus Christ for the whole period of his ministry, what he's saying here is we didn't make up this story. It's interesting. If you look at a newspaper account or television accounts of anything that happens, usually you get different stories from people. But, you know, in the Gospels, you don't see that. You do see some things where they're kind of chronologically in different order, but when you're writing something 20 or 30 years later, you know, you won't remember exactly when certain things happened. I'm not that old, but I look back and sometimes I can't remember whether something happened in England or America or Ghana. You know, it just gets confusing as the years go by, and I'm sure you're all finding the same thing. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter is saying we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter tells us here that along with others, they were witnesses of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1. I already mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, verses 1 through 8. We won't look at that right now, but you might want to make a note of that. You can look it up later on. 1 John chapter 1, and John again was another one of the 12 original apostles. And John wrote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life." So John is quite detailed in here in what he is saying. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, so they had touched Jesus Christ, concerning the word of life. And there he continues. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So the Apostle John, both in his gospel and in his letter, this letter, begins with the fact that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And John was an eyewitness. And there were others who were eyewitnesses, who saw him, who touched him, who spent time with him, who were with him day in and day out over the course of several years. Like Peter, John uses the plural pronoun we, meaning there were other eyewitnesses to these things who could verify what he said. Just as an aside here, I'll mention that as we go through the Gospels, you'll notice that John's account is quite different from the other three. It's not that there's any contradictions, but John seemed to have a deeper insight into exactly who Jesus Christ was. He seemed to have a greater, deeper spiritual insight. And, it has been thought that John was actually the closest to Jesus Christ in terms of friendship, that Christ seemed to have a special or closer friendship with John than he did with the others. So that might account for that. John did seem to have a deeper understanding of things. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This was also written by Luke. "The former account I made, O Theophilus." So the former account was Luke. And now here's the Acts of the Apostles. And, he's writing to Theophilus an account of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, this was the way that things were done until a couple of hundred years ago, actually, that somebody who was wealthy would commission a book to be written or a painting to be painted or a piece of music to be written. Most classical music, for example, was written because the various princes and kings of Europe wanted the music for special occasions, or in the case of Bach, for example, he had to write one for every church service on a Sunday. So every week he had to write a new piece of music. And a lot of things were commissioned by the wealthy. And it was the same in Roman times as well. So Theophilus had asked Luke to write this, and maybe it took Luke a year or two to write the book of Acts. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." This is interesting. These accounts to me are very interesting. I read a lot of history, and I read a book a while ago on Alexander the Great and the circumstances surrounding his death in the 4th century B.C. and exactly, what happened after his death. The title of the book was Ghost on the Throne, because, he his presence was felt for many years afterwards. It ties in very much with what is in the book of Daniel. It was prophesied that Alexander would come and that when he died, his empire would be divided into four. But it took about 20 years for that to happen. It took a long time. And that's the subject of this book. And I read it because, teaching Daniel at ABC, it's a very interesting subject. But he brought out in the book that there's really only two accounts of what happened when Alexander the Great died. And the two accounts were written a long time after his death. And yet nobody doubts that these things happened. And here we have all these different accounts and eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you've got now a society which, denies all of these things happened. If you read my letter this week from the chairman, you'll notice that, in England, for example, they've got a lot of websites devoted to atheism. And the courts, just like the courts over here, are ruling consistently against anything to do with religion. And yet we have all these witnesses to these things. But there are only two witnesses to Alexander the Great. But nobody doubts for one minute that all that took place when it comes to Alexander and his death. So again, Luke emphasized the fact that there were eyewitnesses to Jesus and his life and his appearances to the apostles after he had been raised from the dead. He says the fact that there were so many witnesses constitutes infallible proofs because there were so many. If you get 500 people saying the same thing, then, in a court of law, that would convict somebody, wouldn't it? In a court of law. Maybe we should just look at 1 Corinthians 15 because the Apostle Paul does put it very well. 1 Corinthians 15, the so-called resurrection chapter, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," or Peter, "then by the 12, the other apostles. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. After that he was seen by James, Christ's brother, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Remember, Paul was killing Christians. And then Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And that changed Paul's life dramatically. So Paul himself is a great proof of Christ's presence and the reality of the events that took place. So back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 2, where we were. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." So Luke says here that his sources were both eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So this would indicate that Luke talked to at least several of the 12 apostles, other than Matthew and John, in preparing his gospel. Verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke was a man for historical detail. He wanted to make sure everything was written down accurately, knowing that this would be read by people for generations. He may not have realized it would be read by people 2,000 years later, but he was certainly writing something down, while it was fresh in his mind, so that future generations would be able to read it. Luke included a lot of detail, including individuals holding particular offices in a particular place at a particular time. And archaeologists have verified a lot of this information. I don't get it anymore, Biblical Archaeology Review. I wasn't too impressed with the magazine, but some things were interesting. And I do remember when it was announced that that some proof had been found of Pontius Pilate as the governor at the time of Christ's crucifixion, because there had been no historical record of Pontius Pilate until an inscription was found with his name on it. And that these are the kind of things that have happened increasingly over the last few decades. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, in 1947, when they were found, proved that all the books of the Old Testament predated Jesus Christ. If you read books written in the early part of the 20th century, books which are collectively known as biblical criticism, if you look at those books, they will say that a lot of the Old Testament books must have been written after the time of Jesus Christ. Daniel in particular, because Daniel gave such exact detail about Christ's coming, when he would come, when his ministry would start, and when he would die, that everybody thought, well, Daniel must have been written after the time of Jesus Christ. And, you know, the fact is that, you know, fragments of Daniel were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're dated by carbon-14 dating to the 2nd century B.C. So it was definitely written before the time of Christ. Now, Daniel, I believe, was written in the 6th century B.C., which is what the Bible claims. And there's plenty of historical evidence for that as well. But again, you see, Daniel predicted so accurately that Alexander the Great would come. And he also predicted that the Persian Empire would come, and then Alexander the Great, the Greeks, and then Alexander's empire would be divided into four. And he goes into a detailed prophecy about the king of the north, the king of the south, the two of Alexander's generals and their descendants, that again, people even now will say, well, Daniel must have been written after the time of Alexander, because how could he have known all of those things? But Josephus, a secular historian, recounts, for example, that when Alexander the Great arrived in Jerusalem in 320-something B.C., the high priest greeted him and said, we have been expecting you. And Alexander asked, what do you mean you've been expecting me? And the high priest said, the prophet Daniel said you would come. And this was 300 years after Daniel had died. So again, you know, the attacks on the Bible never end. And you have to, you know, really look into these things much more deeply to get the full picture of everything. So a lot of Bible critics want to even date the Gospels to the early or middle 100s to say that they were written about 100 years after Christ, and therefore they were not personal accounts of anything. So in other words, they want to discredit everything that is written. But you think about it again. If you were going to make up a story about someone who lived 100 years ago, how would you go about getting every little detail right when you had no historical records to go on? And it really, it's impossible. Now again, we see here that Theophilus was the man to whom both Acts and the Gospel of Luke were addressed. Theophilus means lover of God. Lover of God. Or God lover. It's not a name that's very common in the United States, but in Ghana, and in fact in West Africa as a whole, a lot of people call themselves Theophilus. And you know, I still remember some of them when I read the name Theophilus. But it means lover of God or loved by God. Obviously, people back in the New Testament knew of this man. Luke certainly did. But we don't know anything more about him than the fact that two books of the Bible were written to him and for him. But he must have been quite wealthy. Clearly, if he commissioned a book to be written for him, for himself, he knew how to read. In Greek, which would suggest that he was educated. But wealthy as well, because to write a book like the Gospel according to Luke and also the Acts of the Apostles, I mean, probably it would have taken a year for each one. And therefore, Theophilus, you know, had to compensate him. Luke had to stop doing his work for a while in order to do this. And, you know, that would have taken some money. As for the title, Most Excellent, because that is used here, let me get that right here, in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, Most Excellent Theophilus. The title, Most Excellent, you might want to write down these verses from the book of Acts, where the same exact title is used in addressing the Roman governors Felix and Festus. Look at Acts chapter 23. Let's just have a look there. Most excellent was a title. Acts 23, verse 26. in verse 25, he wrote a letter in the following manner. This is Paul, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix. And then go to chapter 24 and verse 3. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. And then 26:25. He said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. So, you know, these were titles that were given to dignitaries. Most excellent, most noble. In two of these places it reads most noble in the New King James Version, but the same word is used here. The same word is used that is here translated as most excellent. In other words, it is the same expression that is used in the Greek. This is why we think Theophilus, whoever he was likely some kind of government official or nobleman or wealthy person of considerable social status in the Roman Empire at that time. Remember, in the eastern part of the empire, Greek was the language of the empire, which was a legacy of Alexander the Great. Alexander conquered the whole eastern end of the Mediterranean, all the way around, even to Egypt, and all the Holy Land, and even beyond. So Greek became the lingua franca, the official language of that part of the empire, and remained the language right up until fairly recently, until 1453, when Constantinople was conquered by the Turks. So Greek was the language that was used, and the Apostle Paul was a Greek-speaking Jew. Anyway, let's go back to Luke chapter 1 again, verse 4. He wrote this account, verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So here again is the purpose of Luke's gospel, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now we come to the two genealogies in Matthew and Luke. As noted in the harmony, the genealogy which Matthew gives is the legal genealogy through Joseph. Luke's is the physical genealogy through Mary. So, you know, one genealogy through Joseph, one through Mary. So go to Luke chapter 3 here for the genealogy from Luke. If we go there. The genealogy was important, and again, important as far as Luke was concerned, because he's writing to try to show from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he's the fulfillment of the Messiah. And in Luke chapter 3, we read this genealogy. I'm just going to read it from the harmony here rather than turn to it in my Bible. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Now, that in itself is significant. Go back to Numbers chapter 4, for example, and you will see why. Numbers chapter 4, verses 46 and 47. Okay. This is a chapter devoted to the Levites. In verse 46, all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses, Aaron, and the leaders of Israel numbered, by their families and by their fathers' houses, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, everyone who came to do the work of service and the work of bearing burdens in the tabernacle of meeting, those who were numbered were 8,580. Basically, you had to be 30 to be a priest in the Levitical priesthood. And this was true of rabbis at the time of Jesus Christ. So his ministry began when he was 30. I got asked a question by one of our developing nations in the church, called me up recently and said that they would like to ordain somebody, and they just asked me for an age guideline. And my response was to say, well, you know, in the scriptures, it says, you know, you could not be ordained a priest until you were 30. Now, in the Jewish tradition, if you wanted to be on the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court, you didn't just have to be 30, you had to be married as well. And certainly in West Africa, where we lived, in order to have any respect as a minister, you had to be at least 30, married with children. If you didn't have children, there was no respect for you at all. And I remember when we first got there, I was ordained when I was 27, and I was sent to Ghana. And I didn't like to tell people at first how old I was, because I knew that. We did have children, though, so that helped, and I was married. But, you know, age is a big thing in some cultures. So Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. It uses that expression, as was supposed, because, you know, although he was raised by Joseph, he wasn't, of course, Joseph was not his father. We know that Jesus' father was God the Father, and his stepfather, therefore, was Joseph. In other words, Joseph was not his father as far as the one who conceived Jesus with Mary. And it also says here, the son of Heli. Technically speaking, Joseph would be the son-in-law of Heli. There's no differentiation in the accounts between son and son-in-law. And then it goes through all the different people here. And if you read it, I will just read it. I know this is not something that most people would spend a lot of time in. But when you see an account like this, there's a reason why it's given in so much detail. Don't just gloss over it. Sometimes when I go through like Second Chronicles or something, you know, it can get rather tedious because of all the kings and the accounts. But there's a reason why it's all written down in such great detail, and it applies even more in this particular instance. So he was, I suppose, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, I may be pronouncing some of these wrong, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semi, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Jose, or Jose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathad, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mela, and go right down to the end. Verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The point here is that, you know, if Adam did not exist, then Jesus Christ did not exist. But we know Jesus Christ did exist, and here's a genealogy that goes right back to Adam. Adam is called the son of God because he was created directly by God. So why do we have this detailed genealogy? It is to prove the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus the Messiah was a descendant of Abraham as well as a descendant of David. And this, of course, would prove to those who were willing to listen that Jesus Christ was the prophesied Messiah. So let's take a look at Matthew's genealogy. It has several interesting things that are easy to gloss over unless we're really paying attention. Matthew 1, and in fact, Matthew 1, going right through to verse 17. Matthew, who is writing primarily to a Jewish audience to prove that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, states up front that Jesus is a descendant of both David and Abraham. And then he proves it from genealogical records. Incidentally, historical sources state that the Jews kept very detailed genealogical records, both in public and in private, and that they were stored in Jerusalem. So possibly Matthew and Luke both accessed these records for their Gospels, or perhaps they got the information from family records, and anyone who doubted it could go to the public records in Jerusalem and verify it for themselves. Again, notice how Matthew introduces the subject of his Gospel, saying this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is why, you know, it was important to know exactly what the name Jesus Christ means. Jesus meaning God saves, and Christ meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. So here's the genealogy according to Matthew. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. And Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Matthan. And Matthan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So notice this, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Why is that of significance? Because it is of significance. And that's the reason why it's written down there. Before I answer that, let's look at the fact that this genealogy contains five different women. At a time when women were not really all that important, they were not considered important. Put it that way. Of course they were important, but they were not considered important. And it's interesting that the first four of these women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, are all Gentiles. Mary was not, but the other four were, which is all the more unusual. And not only that, but out of these women, one of these women is a harlot, and two are adulteresses. So what does that tell us? You know, I've always been afraid to look at my genealogy because I'm afraid of what I'd find. But it's also the case that in our culture, we generally don't go back very far. I mean, I think that most of you probably wouldn't have a clue who your great-grandparents were. But, you know, when you go to the Middle East, many Muslims in the Middle East, in fact, probably all Muslims, can trace their ancestry back to the time of Muhammad in the 600s. They know exactly who was what, going back 1,400 years, which to me is always incredible. And some of the feuds that go on are because, you know, one clan did something to another clan in 600 and something, and they're still fighting 1,400 years later, which is why you never get peace in that area. But, again, the Jews kept very good historical records. But here, Matthew is putting down exactly the genealogy of Jesus Christ to prove a point, and that is that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. So what's the point of including these women here? And again, four of them are Gentiles. Well, it goes back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ did not just come for the descendants of physical Israel, but came as well for the Gentiles. This shows that even God himself could make exceptions and use both Gentiles and women in his plan to bring the Messiah to earth. And that even a figure as great as King David was the grandson of a Gentile woman, a Moabitess by the name of Ruth. The point is that God is willing to accept all and forgive all and to use all. So we are not to turn away based on their gender or background. Jesus will ultimately be the Savior of people of all backgrounds. A few other points to pick up on here. Verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice here that the wording changes from so-and-so begot so-and-so to Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. This signals that Jesus was not conceived as the others were, but it separates it out and says that Jesus was born to Mary or Miriam. And of course, this is because she became pregnant by the Holy Spirit, as we'll see when we get to that point. Let me point out something else, too, that's easy to overlook. And that is that the Messiah was not just to be the descendant of Abraham and David. He was foretold to be a descendant of several other individuals too. Genesis 22, verse 18, says the Messiah was to be a descendant of Abraham. God tells Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Numbers 24, verse 17, says the Messiah was to be a descendant of Jacob. This is Balaam's prophecy. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Genesis 49, verse 10, says the Messiah was to be a descendant of Jacob. A descendant of Judah, although Judah was a descendant of Jacob. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. That's Genesis 49, verse 10. Isaiah 11, verse 1, says the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. Through the prophet Nathan, God tells David, "I will establish the throne of his, David's, kingdom forever." Haggai 2, verse 22 and 23, says the Messiah was to be a descendant of Zerubbabel. "I will not overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." This is written as though it's speaking of Zerubbabel himself, but obviously he didn't do all this, so it's speaking of his offspring. And in Matthew's genealogy, we see all these individuals listed fulfilling these prophecies. Abraham in verse 2, Jacob in verse 2, Judah in verse 2, Jesse in verses 5 and 6, David in verse 6, and Zerubbabel in verses 12 and 13. So the Messiah wasn't to be just a descendant of Abraham and David. The Messiah had to be a descendant of all these other individuals as well. And Matthew documents that Jesus of Nazareth did fulfill all of these prophecies. One final point. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17 ends this genealogy this way. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. That's an interesting set of statements about the number of generations. But what's the point? Why throw this in there? Any ideas? Let me have a look at Matthew chapter 1. What is written here in the margin of the New King James explains this very well. Matthew chapter 1. I hope that's not my phone. Matthew chapter 1. This is their explanation. The genealogy is broken down into three groups of names with 14 generations in each list. The name David in Hebrew has a numerical value of 14. In our writing system, we have numerals that are separate from our alphabet. The V, for example, is a 5. X is a 10. But ancient languages didn't have that. They used letters of the alphabet for numbers also. In Latin, of course, they used numbers. They used letters as numbers. But the name David in Hebrew has a numerical value of 14. Because the heading of the list is Son of David, Matthew may have been drawing attention to the Davidic emphasis in these names in the first group. The Davidic throne is established. In the second group, the throne is cast down and deported to Babylon. In the third group, the throne is confirmed in the coming of the Messiah. Further, a basic covenant is set forth in each of these three periods. The Abrahamic covenant in the first, the Davidic covenant in the second, and the new covenant in the third. So that is the significance of the 14s. And it all comes back to David. Why was David so important? Because David was a king that was chosen by God, and Jesus Christ was going to be his descendant. And David's throne would last forever, right up until Christ's return. So, this is what Matthew was trying to show in his account, in his genealogy. The connection with David. David was revered by the Jews as the first great king. Before him there was Saul, but Saul, as we know, had fallen out of favor with God. But David had established a dynasty, and a couple of generations after David, when most of the tribes rebelled, the Jews stayed loyal to David's descendants, and David's throne continued in Judah for a considerable period of time. But Jesus Christ was to be the descendant of David, and Jesus Christ was to occupy the throne of David. He has not occupied that throne yet, but the Bible shows that he will occupy that throne when he returns. Even today, you know, David is revered by people of Israel. He's, you know, a great king in their history, and the Star of David, of course, is the flag of Israel. And the city of David is part of the excavations I worked on when I was there in 1973. So when Matthew mentions 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the captivity in Babylon, and 14 generations from the captivity until Jesus Christ, what he's doing is stamping David, David, David across this whole chapter, this whole book, in fact. A non-Jewish reader would completely miss that, but a Jewish reader would pick up on that, and that's why Matthew wrote that. What Matthew is saying here in code is that Jesus is the prophesied son of David who would sit on David's throne as king over Israel. How does Matthew introduce Jesus in verse 1? As the son of David. How does Matthew refer to David in verse 6? As David the king, twice. He's emphasizing the connection between Jesus and David, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises to David. So it's of great significance, the way that it's written. It may just seem like a boring history book when you read that one chapter with the genealogy. And you know, if I was to set a test now to ask you to write out who each of the people was in those 14, in each of those three segments of 14 names, I mean, none of you could do it. I couldn't either. You know, it would just be impossible. So I'm sure some people have memorized it, but it would be hard to do that. So it's not just a boring detail there. There is significance, and that's what I wanted to show. Well, it's been an hour, so we'll finish there until next time. And so next time we'll have a Bible study at Floyd and Cathy's at 7 o'clock, 13 days from now on the Friday evening. So let's meet then and continue here.